A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. 20 years ago was published probably the most famous work of the so-called New Atheism. That was Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. Dawkins was one of what was dubbed an unholy trinity of authors, alongside Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens, who took it upon themselves to expose what they saw as the rank evils of organized religion and the delusional stupidity of believing in God. I was 11 at the time, and I remember seeing the book newly on display in the shop. After reading the blurb, in my innocence, I couldn't tell whether it was a work of fiction or not. Although my family wasn't particularly devout, and indeed not all Catholic, I'd never really come across anyone who categorically denied believing in God. I had, however, read books with a slightly skew take on religion, like Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, and I wondered whether the God delusion was something like that. Maybe I realise now that wasn't so far from the truth. At any rate, before I had the chance to read further, my father was calling me out of the shop. At that point, I had just begun secondary school, and there, over the course of the next year or two, I was to become well aware that some, or even many people, don't believe in God and don't have much truck with the church. As I started questioning my own faith more, I began to come up with my own proofs of God's existence. I didn't conjure up anything particularly original, or even anything that I now actually think would work as a proof. But the exercise did help me clarify what kind of God it was I believed in. I realised, for instance, that it doesn't work just to postulate God as a filler for the gaps in our knowledge. If we say that God is just the first thing in a universe whose beginnings are rather murky, you could always ask, well, why couldn't there be something else before? If God is the first cause, what caused God? And indeed, Dawkins does ask that question. If God explains simply what science currently can't, well, that God won't last as long as it takes science to find an answer. There are also many proofs of God's existence which, even if they work, in some way fail to prove the God of majesty and mystery that we believe in. Indeed, some philosophers have argued that any God whose existence could be proved would be an inadequate God. Because after all, such a God is going to be somehow or other boxed in by the very concepts we use to prove its existence. And they are usually abstract and impersonal concepts like cause or truth or meaning or purposefulness or that than which nothing greater can be conceived or whatnot. As the German philosopher Martin Heidegger put it, human beings can neither pray nor sacrifice to this God. Before the self-causing first cause, human beings cannot fall to their knees in awe, nor can they play music and dance before this God. We can hardly imagine the name of such a God being what was revealed to Moses. The Lord, a God of tenderness and compassion, slow to anger, and rich in kindness and faithfulness. Well, in fact, it's an article of faith for us as Catholics that in principle the existence of God can be known by the power of human reason. The First Vatican Council solemnly declared in 1870 that Holy Mother Church holds and teaches that God, as the beginning and end of all things, can be known with certainty by the natural light of human reason. But whatever it is we know by our human reason by no means exhausts what there is to be said or known about God, because God in his reality far outstrips our understanding. Indeed, though the Council doesn't commit us to any particular proof, it follows St. Paul in asserting that our knowledge of the Creator must come from the things he has created. A proof of God's existence, in that sense, is more precisely a proof that the world has an origin and a destiny transcending itself. But that tells us more about the finitude and the limitations of this world than it does about the inner nature of its mysterious origin and destiny. To use an image of St. Augustine, the created world reveals God to us with all the precision of a footprint. It tells us that someone has left a mark here, but very little about who. So immediately after declaring the possibility of knowing God's existence from created things, the First Vatican Council also admitted that this knowledge is by no means sufficient for us and our salvation. It pleased God's wisdom and bounty to reveal himself and the eternal decrees of his will to humankind by another and a supernatural way, the Council declared. And this revelation is absolutely necessary for our salvation, because God, out of his infinite goodness, has ordained human beings to take a share in divine blessings, which utterly exceed the understanding of the human mind. These divine blessings are surely what we heard of in the Gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the God we worship, the God on whom we call by name, the living God. This is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. This is the God who revealed himself to Moses as I am who I am, and later as the God of tenderness and compassion. This is the God that was revealed to us in Jesus Christ, who is at once the Father and the Son revealing the Father, and the Holy Spirit that the Father and the Son share with us to make us one with them. This innermost truth about God, not demonstrated but revealed, reflects back on the world and on ourselves. Think about it this way. Proof works by a sort of necessity. If we prove the existence of God, we do so by a series of ineluctable steps in argumentation that proceed along fixed and unchanging features of the world. Having proved the necessity of God's existence, philosophers can easily end up projecting something of God's necessary being back onto the world, and even onto human history. After all, if the God whose existence we prove is a straightforwardly perfect, wise, singular, and unchanging God, it's easy to suppose that this God creates the world from some kind of inner necessity, that God can't help but create the world, and that in doing so, he necessarily creates the best of all possible worlds, the most logical world to create. And that world must surely be the world we inhabit. But if you reason that far, it only takes a splash of common sense to make you end up agreeing with Dawkins. If this is the best God could do, I hate to think what the other worlds might have been like. Only we are assured by revelation and by faith that our God is not this mechanical perfectionist. He is not the cosmic watchmaker rejected by Dawkins. Ours is a God of love and peace and grace, who wishes us to be happy, who would have us grow towards perfection. It's true and useful to be reminded by the philosophers that God himself does not change. And by that we mean God is unfailingly merciful. God is insistently loving, just as God is eternally and unchangingly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we do change. And paradoxically, it's the faithful, unchanging presence of God that enables second chances for us, that enables us to change for the better. God created the world and redeemed it. God may not change, but God's single, eternal, creative act allows for the world's continuous renewal. What God reveals is a saving purpose for us, that nonetheless springs out of the heart of God's own unchanging being. For in the end, it is the gift shared within God's own being the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we too are invited to share by the gift of grace. Just as the creation of the world was one single common action of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so, to find our recreation, we are invited into the life and bliss of the same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Richard Dawkins has made his latest publicity splash in the field of AI. After sitting down over the course of 3 days recently for an extended chat with Anthropic's Claudia, it was, wrote the technology editor of the British newspaper The Guardian, like a whirlwind romance. Dawkins even shared an unpublished novel that he had written with the AI, and its response was, he said, "so subtle, so sensitive, so intelligent that I was moved to expostulate, you may not know you are conscious, but you bloody well are." Well, he might benefit from reading a few lines of Pope Leo's, also recently published encyclical, Magnifica Humanitas, which was published last Monday. "Even when these tools are described as capable of learning," says Pope Leo, "their way of doing so is different from that of a human person. It's not the experience of those who allow themselves to be shaped by life and to grow over time through choices, mistakes, forgiveness and fidelity. Rather, it's a form of statistical adaptation based on data and feedback, which can be very effective, but does not imply inner growth." Whatever difference there may be between human and artificial intelligence, the gap between human and divine intelligence is even greater. But the Creator God has a power that we creator humans lack: to share life and love and bliss with something that would otherwise be nothing, to raise us up to some kind of share in even God's own divine life. God has left upon our being not just a footprint of his action, but we are God's living images. If we fail to believe in this God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we miss that presence in our lives that promises to make us to be ourselves most truly and to know ourselves most truly.